Going to come and read to us, and then Vaughan is going to come and preach.
The first reading from God's Word is from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, to be found on page 793 in the Church Bibles. God's Word, as He spoke it through the prophet Jeremiah. And in these four verses, God had Jeremiah write, declares the Lord four times as a way of saying, listen to this. This is sure and certain. Pay attention. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more.
Our second reading is from Romans. Can be found on page 1133. In the Church Bibles, Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and we're going to be reading from verses 1 to 6. 1 to 6. Paul writes, do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code.
If you'd like to keep that in front of you, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's possible to have a great deal of religion without being converted to Jesus Christ. And I certainly know that from experience, because as I think I've said over the last couple of weeks, it's exactly 25 years ago that I first came to clear faith in Christ, and I was born again. But before that time, I'd been to church and chapel and had a lot of religion many times, over 2,500 times. Most Sundays with my parents, and day by day, often twice a day, at school. And 25 years is a bit of an anniversary, so I've spent a bit of time looking back. And as I look back and reflect on the religion I heard before I came to a clear faith in Christ, there's very little that was wrong with it. Or at least little that was wrong with what was said. By and large, I was taught the standards of God from the teaching of the Bible. I was taught morality. I was told how to be a good citizen, how to be a good friend, how to contribute to society. And it was in accordance with what the Bible was saying about how I should live my life. Very little, if anything, wrong with what was said. The problem was what was not said. If Jesus was referred to at all, it was almost always simply as an example as to how to live this very high standard of living that I was being pointed to. It was essentially a religion of law. I was being pointed to these standards and told this is how I should live. And law without gospel is like a car without an engine. There's no power in it. And it was only when I was introduced to the wonderful gospel that Jesus Christ is not simply an example, but a great Savior who died on the cross that I might be forgiven, who rose again, who will return, that my life was transformed. The theme of Romans chapter 7 is the theme of law. Specifically, the Jewish law, those great instructions for life that God revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai, summarized in those Ten Commandments, but expanded in the later chapters in the book of Exodus. Let me remind you of where we've come so far in the book of Romans. After a brief introduction, Paul speaks of the problem. And the problem is that all of us are sinful, we've rebelled against God, and we deserve his condemnation. And there's nothing we can do about it. Then Paul spells out wonderfully, the end of chapter 3 and through chapter 4, the solution. The solution is not what I do, but what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in my place and took the punishment I deserve, and who offers me forgiveness and a right standing before him as a gift that is simply to be received by faith. Justification by faith. I'm in the right with God simply through trusting what Jesus has done. And then from the beginning of chapter 5, Paul has begun to spell out some of the amazing consequences that flow from the fact that if we're Christians, we're justified by faith. We're in the right with God. It's a whole set of freedoms. Chapter 5, we're free from death. Now one day, unless Jesus returns beforehand, we will die physically, but that's not the end. We'll be raised to life because we've been joined to Jesus Christ. Free from death, free from sin, chapter 6. Not the temptation of sin, sadly. That is still very much part of our experience as Christians. But free from the slavery of sin. Sin can't take us to where he wants to take us, to the condemnation that we deserve. We've been set free from that slavery and that bondage. And then chapter 7. Free now, not from death and sin, but free from law. Look again at verse 6. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. You hear those words, and perhaps you think, oh, that's interesting. But if you were a first century Jew, you'd hear those words and you would be shocked and horrified. How can Paul imply that somehow we've been set free from the law, as if the law is a bad thing? Doesn't Paul know that the law is the greatest gift of God? The law separates the people of Israel from all the other nations of the world. God has blessed them by giving them his law. Hasn't he read Psalm 119? The longest psalm by a long way, 176 verses, and in every single one of those verses, the psalmist praises God for his law. So how can Paul possibly say that we've been set free from it as if it's a bad thing? How can he be a messenger of God, an apostle of God, if he says such horrific things? Already in the letter to the Romans, Paul has spoken about the negative effects of the Mosaic law on a number of occasions. Chapter 3, verse 20. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law doesn't make us right with God. It just shows the fact that we're not right with God. It reveals our sin. And so Paul can say, chapter 4, verse 15, that the law brings wrath. It declares that we're condemned by God and therefore deserve his judgment. And then, chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, you're not under law, but under grace. And I've summed it up like this, that God does not come to us with a hand that's pointing us and condemning us and saying, do this, don't do that, and condemning us when we fail to live up to the standards of the law. Not under law, but under grace. God approaches us with a loving, outstretched hand, a nail-pierced hand. And he says, because my son died for you, if you trusted in him, I love you. I've accepted you. Oh, you've done terrible things, but I've forgiven you. You're completely in the right with me. Not under law, but under grace. And that staggering statement triggers, I think, the end of chapter 6 and indeed the beginning of chapter 7. First of all, end of chapter 6, the inevitable question, well, does that mean, chapter 6, verse 15, we looked at this part last week, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? If it's true that God is saying, I love you, I love you, I love you, I've forgiven you no matter what you've done, isn't that an excuse for us to carry on living an outrageous life of sinfulness because we're under grace, not law? Paul says, by no means. End of chapter 6. Yes, we've been set free from the slavery of sin, but that does not mean that we now live in a vacuum and we're free to do whatever we like. We have an obligation. We're slaves of righteousness as those who've committed ourselves to serving the living Lord Jesus Christ. Well, chapter 7 deals with the other question, I think, that's triggered by chapter 6, verse 14. It's the question, what does it mean, Paul, that we're no longer under law? Chapter 7 is a very important chapter for understanding a Christian attitude to the law of God. And right through this chapter, Paul is, as it were, walking a tightrope. On the one hand, what he says addresses the legalist, the one who still relates to God on the basis of law, who still thinks he can earn friendship with God by jumping over various moral hoops. And Paul says to that person, that way of life is a hopeless, terrible slavery. The hurdles of God's law are far too high. You'll keep crashing into them. You'll never get over them. It just ends in death and condemnation. And Christ came to set you free from all that. But on the other hand, Paul is careful not to give any encouragement to the libertine, the one who says, oh, I'm free now. I can live exactly as I like. Don't have to live to listen to God's standards anymore. And Paul says to that person, no, the law is good. It's holy and righteous and good. God's laws still reflect God's character. They tell us how he wants us to live as his forgiven people. In this chapter, Paul is both, as it were, negative and positive about the law. And somehow we've got to hold both sides of this teaching together. The law does enslave people. And in verses 1 to 6, Paul says, you've been set free from that terrible slavery. But verse 7 and following, we'll think of next week, Paul says, please don't misunderstand me. Don't think that somehow the law is a terrible thing. The law in itself is wonderful. It's holy, it's righteous, it's good. The problem is not with the law, it's because of your sin. It's because of your sin that the law is experienced by you as a terrible slavery. But in itself, it's good. That's for next week. But for now, we'll think about just the first 6 verses, where Paul proclaims the wonderful truth that we've been set free from the law in Christ. And I want us to consider 2 great truths. Number 1, we're focusing on verses 1 to 4 for this. Christians have been set free from the condemnation of the law. And then verses 5 to 6, Christians have been set free from the impotence of the law. So first, Christians have been set free from the condemnation of the law. First 4 verses. Now remember again, chapter 7 is triggered, I think, by chapter 6, verse 14. You're not under law, but under grace. Imagine, if you will, a great courtroom in heaven. God is sitting on the throne of judgment. We're there in the dock, and the law gets up to speak against us, as it were, the prosecution witness. And he reminds us of the law of God. And he says, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. He says, this person has clearly disobeyed this law. And he reminds us of times when, there's no doubt about it, God has not come first in our life. We put other things above him, whether it's our pleasure or our prosperity or our success in life or some other person. And we know we're guilty. And then he reminds us of another law, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And he reminds us of the many times when we've not honored God as we should, when we've just treated him in appalling ways, when we've used his name simply as a swear word. He says, you shall honor your father and your mother. There's a verse for Mother's Day. And it doesn't take long for us to be reminded that we've not treated our parents as we should. There's many, many times where we've just taken them for granted or abused their kindness and goodness, never thanked them, not honored them. You shall not murder. I think, oh, I'm off the hook there. But the law reminds us that the Lord Jesus said that anyone who is angry unjustifiably with someone else who's committed murder in his heart. You shall not commit adultery. And again, some of us feel that perhaps according to the letter of the law, we're okay there. But the law reminds us that the Lord Jesus said that anyone who looks at another person lustfully has already committed adultery with him or her in his heart. As the law speaks, we feel wretched. There's no hope. And he finishes his long speech of prosecution. And then someone else gets up to speak in the courtroom. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, look, this person's free. Yes, certainly they've sinned. And sin deserves the penalty of death. But the death has been paid for. The penalty has been faced. They're free. They're in the right with my Father. That's what it means, that we're no longer under law, but under grace. And the question comes, well, how can that be that I'm no longer under law, which is manifestly where I deserve to be? How can that be? Chapter 7, verse 1. Don't you know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, this should be obvious to you, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. Well, that is obvious. The law only binds a person while they're still alive, and if they die, they're no longer expected to perform the obligations that they'd agreed to under contract. And Paul gives an example. The law of marriage, verse 2. For instance, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. If you've been to a marriage service, you'll know that there's that scary moment where the minister says, if anyone knows any reason in law why these persons may not be joined together in holy matrimony, they must declare it now. And there's a pause, which seems like, for the couple, about 2 hours, which only lasts for about a second or two. And then no one speaks, hopefully, and the marriage continues. On 2 occasions I was warned before taking the service that it was quite likely that someone would object. And there was real tension at that moment, mercifully carried on. But just suppose someone does object and says, no, she's already married. Well, I can't carry on with the service. I'll have to stop. She can't marry another husband. That would be adulterous. So I might take the couple into the vestry and say, look, what's going on here? And then she says, no, it's true. I was married, but my husband's died. He's dead. Well, that's okay then. Because that marriage is no longer there. Death ends that obligation. You're now free to marry again. And we come back, and the marriage continues. Verse 3, so then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Straightforward stuff so far. Well, Paul now applies the illustration to Christians, verse 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think quite likely Paul was accused of spiritual adultery. of abandoning his Old Testament heritage, the law, and turning to Christ instead. And people say, how could that possibly be right? And he replies, don't you understand? We're no longer bound by the law because we've died. And death brings those old legal obligations to an end. We died to the law through the body of Christ. He's picking up on that amazing teaching in Romans chapter 6, which speaks to the fact that once we put our trust in Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, we've been joined to Christ. We're united with him. So what happened to him has happened to us. When he died, we died. We died with him. Do you know that old African-American spiritual song? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? A Christian can say, yes, I was there. I was in him. When he died, I died. Rather like one of those Russian dolls. You open it up, there's another one. Open it up, there's another one. Another one, another one, another one. And those who saw Jesus dying on that cross, that first Good Friday, just saw one man dying there with the two criminals on either side. But God saw, as it were, all of us in him. Yes, we were there. You and you and you and you and you and you and me in Christ. So when he died, I died. I've died with him. Your sins and mine receiving the penalty that they deserved in Christ, so that the law has nothing left to say. I'm dead. The law's got no claim over me anymore. When Robert Runcie was Archbishop back in the 1980s, he turned up at a very smart reception with all sorts of church dignitaries there. They were all there in their dog collars and their purple. And then in walked a very scruffy guy, jeans, T-shirt, woolly hat. And the security guard tried to stop him from coming in. And the Archbishop saw what was going on, went over to the security guard and says, okay, he's with me. He was the Archbishop's chauffeur, and he was allowed to stay. And time again, we can almost hear the law saying, what are you doing? Thinking you can waltz in and out of God's presence, thinking you can be a friend of God. What on earth do you think you can get to the new creation and be part of God's perfect world in the future? Don't you remember? This sin, that sin, the other sin, hop it, out you get. And Jesus comes and says, he's with me. We died with him. The law's got no claim over us at all. Have we grasped the wonder of that amazing truth? Perhaps there's someone here today who's still trying to earn their way to God. You still think you can do it by achieving a certain level of goodness, by obeying moral commands, but you can't. And there's no wonder that there's no joy in your religion, as you well know. It's characterized by a set of rules that in the end can only condemn you, because you can't possibly live up to them. They just leave you feeling guilty. You're forever thinking, I haven't been to church enough, or temple, or mosque. I haven't said my prayers, or been to Mass, or read the Bible as much as I should have done. I've got to try harder. And the more I try, the more I realize how far short I fall of the standards I should be aspiring to. And so religion becomes a wretched, hopeless treadmill that leads only to death and the condemnation of God. The way in to the Christian life is not trying harder, is looking harder at the cross, at the one who died for me, the one with whom I died. I've died with him. I've been set free from the bondage of the law. And Christ offers me not rules that enslave me, but a relationship that enriches me. Verse 4, we're dead to the law, that we might belong to Christ, the one who was raised from the dead. A living relationship with a living God. First great truth, Christians have been set free from the condemnation of the law. Second great truth, Christians have been set free from the impotence of the law. Verses 5 and 6. See, the law is not only powerless to bring me to God, in that it only condemns me. The law is also powerless to make me godly. It's impotent. It cannot produce the fruit of holiness in my life. In fact, quite the opposite, verse 5. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. That religion that I was brought up with for years basically assumed that all I needed was to be told how to live a moral life, and that would be fine, that would be enough. I just had to be pointed to the right standards of God on those tablets. But that is very naive indeed. My problem is not ignorance. My problem is rebellion. It's not simply that I have a mind that doesn't know the standards of God. It's rather that I have a heart that doesn't want to know the standards of God, and even if I do know them, doesn't want to obey them. Two famous men had visions while traveling on a road, and they came to completely contrasting conclusions. One was Saul of Tarsus in round about AD 40, the self-righteous Pharisee, who discovered his utter sinfulness and worthlessness when confronted by the risen Jesus on that road to Damascus. The other man was Jean-Jacques Rousseau in 1749, traveling from Paris to Vincennes. And he also experienced a vision. In his trance, he suddenly realized, as he thought, that man is naturally good, and it's our institutions out there that make us wretched and wicked. Now, who was right? Apostle Paul? Human beings, naturally evil in rebellion against God? Or Rousseau? Human beings, basically good. It's everything out there that's the problem. Well, the Lord Jesus was in no doubt who he thought was right. He said, from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. My problem lies deep within. I have a rebellious heart, a heart in rebellion against God, and it is not enough for something out there to be solved. If only, as Rousseau thought, if only we can deal with the institutions and establish political change, then all will be well. And yet generations of revolutionary change have proved that that does not work. Human beings are still essentially the same. We need not some problem out there to be dealt with, but the fundamental problem in here, my sinful heart. It's not enough, therefore, for me to be pointed to those standards of God and a law outside of me. As if somehow, as soon as I see that, I realize, oh, that's the way to live. I'll try and live it this way now. I'm too sinful for that. All the law does is condemn me. And more than that, it even promotes sin in me. Did you notice that in verse 5? Paul speaks about the sinful passions being aroused by the law. That's how sinful I am. I'm so sinful that when I see a command that tells me how I should live, my sin sees that as a prompt. Oh yes, that would be rather nice to do. And I'm tempted to do the very thing that I've been told not to do. Think of an old Australian bishop who told the story about how he was a young man and traveling in a train carriage, and he saw a sign on the side of the carriage. It said, "Don't spit in this carriage." It had never occurred to him to spit in the carriage. But suddenly he found the saliva filling his mouth, and an irresistible urge came over him, and out came the spittle. I remember David Fletcher, years ago, preaching on this very passage and telling the story about a hotel in Japan that was being built over a river, very tall building. And suddenly, some brainwave had the idea that what was going to happen was that people who were staying in the hotel were going to start fishing outside of their windows. And then the lead weights from I don't understand these things, but the lead weights would go under and would start hitting the windows below and be terrible. There'd be windows broken. So they started putting signs in all the rooms that overlooked the river. Please don't fish from the windows. Again, it had never occurred to anyone to do such a thing. But suddenly the idea was put into their heads and they started fishing. The lead weights hit the windows below. It was terrible. So they removed the signs. And that was the end of the problem. That's the sinfulness of our hearts. Sin sees a command and takes it as an opportunity to do the very thing that the law says we should not do. So all that my union, as it were, my marriage to the law produces is not godliness. The law is impotent. It rather produces ungodliness. End of verse 5. It bore fruit for death. Ungodly lives that deserve the penalty of physical and spiritual death and separation from God. Yet praise God. If we're Christians, we've been set free not just from the condemnation of the law, but from the impotence of the law. We've been transferred from law to grace, from being confronted with a whole set of rules to enjoying a relationship. And the result is, end of verse 4, as those who've been joined to Jesus Christ, we might bear fruit to God. That's the fruit of that new union. Godly lives that bring glory to Him. The contrast is very clearly expressed in verse 6. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What a contrast it is. The old way of the written code. Much religion, even sadly Christian religion, is like that. Serving not a person, but a code, a set of rules, do this, don't do that. No wonder, incidentally, if you're not a Christian, you don't find that kind of thing very attractive. And if you think that that's all that's being offered to you in Christianity, a set of rules, then I'm not at all surprised if you're turned off. You Christian, it's worth asking the question, is that how my Christian life seems right now? As a whole checklist of do's and don'ts. I must read my Bible for 15 minutes every day. I must go to this meeting and that meeting. I mustn't eat chocolate or alcohol in Lent. Does it feel as if every sermon, every Bible study you attend is just laying on you yet more burdens and you feel oppressed and all the time feel, I just can't do this? Then you're living in the old way of the written code. Certainly there's a place for spiritual disciplines. But they're not primary. At the heart of our Christian life is a relationship. A relationship that is absolutely secure, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus Christ did for us. I serve a person, not a code. We serve in the new way of the Spirit. In other words, the category of law is not the dominant one in my Christian life. At least it shouldn't be. Living for Jesus is not simply a matter of trying to obey a whole set of rules. It's about a relationship. That doesn't mean that it doesn't matter how I live. Far from it. I'll be deeply committed to living a life that pleases God, the kind of life that's reflected in the standards that God reveals in the law. But one commentator, John Stott, puts it like this, I think very helpfully. We'll now try to live like that, not because the law is our master and we have to, but because Christ is our husband and we want to. Not because obedience leads to salvation, but because salvation leads to obedience. An old story is told of Abraham Lincoln. I guess it didn't happen, but it makes the point very well. About how he was campaigning still for the end of the slave trade, when one day he turned up at a slave market. There was a young black girl who was being put on offer for sale. She recognized Abraham Lincoln, and she was horrified when she saw him entering the auction, starting making bids. And in time, he secured the winning bid, and she belonged to him. As she was released so that she might join her new master, she was so outraged, she spat at him for his hypocrisy. And Lincoln said, "You're free." Then he started to go off. "You can go where you like." And as he was walking away, he felt the young girl tugging on his coat. He turned round and she said, "Sir, if I'm free, then I choose to serve you, if you'll have me." There's an illustration, I think, of the different ways of slavery, or of serving, rather, in verse 6. There's the old way of the written code, where there's no assurance of the master's love. There's no desire to do his will deep down. And the new way of the Spirit, Well, there's no doubt about the Master's love. He died for me so that I can be free. And there's now a deep desire to be with him and to serve him. We're in a loving relationship with God through Jesus Christ, a relationship created and sealed by the Holy Spirit. If we're Christians, the Spirit of God has taken up residence in our life. We're not simply pointed to a set of impossible standards to obey. Rather, in fulfillment of the prophet Jeremiah's promise, or God's promise through Jeremiah, God's law, which was on tablets of stone, has now been put in our minds and written in our hearts. There's a new desire to please God, a new power to do so. And chapter 8 goes on to continue with this great theme of life in the Spirit. I think chapter 8 follows straight on from chapter 7, verse 6. And in between, as it were in brackets, are verses 7 to 25 that, God willing, we'll think about next week, where Paul defends himself against that charge. What are you saying, Paul, that the law itself is evil and sinful? And he says, not at all. Well, that's for next week. For now, let's marvel as we close at the amazing freedom we have in Christ and determined to live in the light of it. Christians have been set free from the condemnation of the law. If the law seeks to condemn you, remember the cross. I've died. As we take in a moment bread and wine, let's remember that Christ died for us and that we died with him. And the law's got no claim on us anymore. And more than that, Christians have been set free from the impotence of the law. My Christian life is not now about just obeying a set of commands. Fundamentally, it's about a relationship with God by the Holy Spirit. And if I want to see progress in my holiness, it's not a question of just willing myself to do more. It'll flow out of a deepening, loving, living relationship with Jesus. And if my relationship with him seems to have drifted a bit, I'm not delighting in him, in all that he's given me, then it's no wonder if I'm really not making any changes to be more godly and to turn from sin. And I need to delight more and more in what I have through Christ by the Spirit. As I do so, I begin to find a new energy again, a new longing to live a life that reflects my new status, someone who belongs to Jesus Christ and is bound up with him by the Holy Spirit. God says through Paul, but now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Let's pray. Loving Father, we praise you for that amazing freedom you've given us. Freedom from the law's condemnation. We pray that by your Spirit we'd know that we're completely right with you through Christ. And freedom too from the impotence of the law. Father, thank you for the Spirit in us. Thank you for our relationship with you. And we pray that that might be the engine that drives us more and more to be godly and to live lives that honor and glorify you. And we pray it for your name's sake. Amen.